Brilliant. Well, as Dan said, my name's Chris. I'm one of the leaders here, and we're going to spend some time looking at the Bible together. And this month, we are looking at the story of Abraham and Sarah in the book of Genesis. And we're calling this series Going Without Knowing. And it's all about helping us step into a life of radical, active faith. Whether that's together as a church, following God's call for us to start new churches and congregations that reach more people with the gospel, or whether that's you as an individual and me as an individual figuring out what our role in God's purposes is. And as followers of Jesus, we're all called to live lives of faith. And Jesus assures us that through men, women, and children, even with faith as small as a mustard seed, he can move mountains. He can literally change the world. Sometimes a faith-filled perspective is kind of easier to come by, isn't it? For me, it's, you know, often when we're worshiping together in church or I'm praying with you guys or maybe hearing an inspiring talk at a Christian conference or something like that. But a lot of the times it can be harder, can't it, to keep that perspective. It might be the stresses and strains of your workplace coming in on you. It might be that you're a student and you're heading to lectures in the midst of a kind of intimidating sea of people who would even ridicule the idea of faith. Or it could be the effects of scrolling through an endless sea of doom in the news. Another war, more abuse of power. The economies are just wrecked. The world is a mess. And it can be hard to live lives of clear-sighted faith in the midst of this messed up and broken world. Am I the only one who feels that? And yet, that is exactly what God is calling me and you to do. God wants a people willing to roll up our sleeves and get our hands dirty, partnering with him in bringing transformation to our world. He has put us here deliberately and for purpose. So how do we do it? How do we live lives of radical faith in the midst of this world of chaos and strife? Well, I believe God wants to speak to us about that this morning, to give us fresh clarity and confidence in him and his purposes for us. So should we just ask him to do that right now? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you so much that you are with us. And Lord, we ask that you would speak to us this morning and that you would equip us to go into the world, to partner with you and what you're doing, to bring transformation where we are. We want to be followers of you. We want to live lives of faith that are in step with you. Would you help us with that this morning, Lord? Amen. Amen. So let's dive into our passage this morning. It is Genesis chapter 14. We're going to finish with the first verse of chapter 15. Now, warning, it's not a particularly easy read, so hang on in there and we will get through it together. Here we go. Deep breath. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Beersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all of these joined forces in the valley of Sidim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they'd served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashteroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Sidim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of them fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. And they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Anah. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great." So pretty straightforward then. Did everyone manage to memorize all the names of the kings? Okay. So at this point in the Abraham story, the action suddenly zooms right out. And we see that much like us, Abraham lived in a broken, violent, and intimidating world. By the way, just to avoid confusion, I'm going to call him Abraham. Or I'm going to try and be consistent in calling him Abraham. I know he's called Abram throughout this passage, but God later renames him Abraham. And, you know, that is the name we know him by. So I'm going to call him Abraham. But just in case you're unfamiliar with this, the Abram in the passage, same guy that I'm calling Abraham as I talk today. So there are a lot of strange names and places in this passage. And hopefully I wasn't alone in finding all that a bit confusing. So here's basically what's going on. You've got an alliance of four imperial overlords, the kings of Shinar, Elasar, Elam, and Goyim, and they invade the land of Canaan, where Abraham is. Now, these guys are pretty scary. It's not entirely clear where Elasar is, but Shinar and Elam are alternate names for Babylon and Persia, two of the mightiest empires of the day. And Goyim simply means the nations. So you've got two terrifying imperial powers joining together. And if that wasn't enough, they're allied with the nations. The point is, this is an overwhelmingly powerful force. And led by a king called Chedorlaomer, this army is portrayed like a devastating flood, sweeping through the land, laying waste to all in its path, including the mightiest warriors that the land of Canaan could offer. Many of the peoples that the invaded kings defeated, we read them, the Rephaim, the Zuzim, and the Emim, they are associated with giant warrior people like Goliath, who comes along later in our Bible, famously. And even they can't stand in the way of this overwhelming tide of destruction. Now, the main reason for the invasion was to crush a rebellion of five local warlords who ruled over the cities of the Jordan Valley. And we get this really detailed description of the reconquest. Again, there are loads of really hard names to work through, but the point is that the area that this army was conquering maps really closely onto the land that God had promised to Abraham. They are in the promised land. And eventually, there's a showdown between the imperial kings and the local rebels, and the battle is pretty one-sided. Now, before you feel too sorry for the rebels, They include the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we've been told in the previous chapter that they are bad news. Even if you don't know anything about the Bible, you probably know that Sodom and Gomorrah, not the good guys. But what you might have missed, unless you're an expert in ancient Hebrew. Nope. Bera, king of Sodom, means son of evil. And Birsha, king of Gomorrah, means in wickedness. These aren't the good guys. And I guess this is a picture of forces of darkness clashing and causing mayhem and destruction. And sadly, I guess it could be an episode from any point in human history, including our own. We see far too much of this sort of thing going on around the world, don't we? And Abraham found himself stuck in the middle of it. But he wasn't down in the valleys where all the violence was. He was living up on a hill, seemingly untouched by the mayhem down below. It's like he was in a little protected enclave away from all the turmoil. But then word arrived that in the melee following the king of Sodom's defeat, Abraham's nephew, Lot, had been captured along with the rest of Sodom's inhabitants, not to mention the goods and the food that was in the city. Lot faced a grim future of slavery and death. And in response, Abraham sprang into action. But I think it must have been kind of tempting for him to look at the mess that was unfolding all around him and be like, I'm going to sit this one out. You know, he had a good thing going. He was living in a place of security. He was wealthy. He had a great relationship with his neighbors. He was comfortable and happy. And what's more, Abraham knew that he was blessed by God, possessing glorious promises that he was going to have a family so vast that it couldn't be counted. And they were going to inherit the land as well. Now, obviously, at this point, Lot is pretty much the only family that he actually has, but God had assured him it wouldn't stay that way. So, you know, I think it would have been tempting for him just to see how things panned out. You know, let go and let God, whatever. But Abraham knew that the life of faith that he was called to was one of action. Trusting God isn't a passive thing. And in this world of chaos and strife, we might wish that it could be. The complex problems of the world make it kind of tempting to withdraw and retreat into a safe Christian bubble, like Abraham on his hilltop, insulated from the overwhelming need all around us. It's tempting to drift along in comfort and miss the adventure of faith that God is calling you out into. As someone who works for the church full-time, I have to work really hard at this to make sure that I don't sort of accidentally stay on my hilltop, as it were, that I take every opportunity to go down into the valley, and it can feel jarring sometimes. Maybe you feel that. But it's so important, because it's when we actively step out in faith that we most often get to see God moving in amazing ways. And that relationship between our action and God's miracles is a really interesting one. Think about when Jesus called his disciple Peter to step out of the boat onto the water with him. Peter acted. He obediently stepped out of the boat. And obviously it wasn't his action in itself that brought about the miracle of walking on water. The miracle obviously came through the miraculous power of Jesus, the one who had called him. Peter's action on his own would probably have just made him, you know, sink like a stone to the bottom of the lake. But Peter's willingness to act in response to God's call was vital in creating the opportunity for God to move. As believers, we are called to step out of the boat. We're called to act in faith. A life of faith requires action. It also requires us to have God's perspective on people. At this moment in the story, Lot really needs Abraham's help. But here's the thing. He didn't really deserve it. At first glance, you might think it's kind of bad luck that Lot's in Sodom, that he's got caught up in all of this. But Lot wasn't in Sodom by chance. Lot chose to live there for his own material gain. And it was a terrible choice. In fact, it was one of a number of terrible choices that he made. You could say he made a lot of terrible choices. Yes. That went down better than I thought it might, actually. Great. It's a good crowd. Great. Throughout Abraham's story, Lot and his family serve as a counterpoint to Abraham and Sarah's life of faith. At every turn, they live by sight rather than by faith. They take matters into their own hands. They prioritize their own prosperity rather than trusting in God's plan. And the last time that we met Lot was in chapter 13. He and Abraham decided to part ways as the land couldn't support both of their herds of livestock. In an amazing act of generosity, Abraham, the senior of the two and the one to whom God had promised all of the land, gave Lot his choice of grazing. And greedily, Lot chose what looked like the very best place, the lush, green Jordan Valley. But it wasn't just the greenery that attracted him. Genesis 13:12 says that after Lot chose the best grazing lands for his herds, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The prosperous city of Sodom was too much for Lot to resist. First, he moved to fertile ground nearby, and then he kind of pitches his tent near to Sodom, and then soon after, we find that he's moved into the city entirely, despite its obvious wickedness. Small bad choices can so often be slippery slopes to bigger bad choices. So when Lot was captured by the conquering kings, he was in a mess very much of his own creation. He turned his back on Abraham and the promises of God in exchange for the allure of Sodom. And Abraham could have easily and quite accurately taken the view that Lot was getting what was coming to him. He might have thought, why should I risk everything to go after him? But that wasn't his attitude. Abraham knew that in the life of faith, we're called to love and show compassion to the undeserving, seeing them with the eyes of God. Abraham chose to engage mercifully with the suffering of Lot rather than remaining cold and aloof. When God asks you to help someone, do you ever find yourself asking whether they really deserve it? Maybe it's the homeless person stuck in addiction, or the unbeliever whose life has been upended by their own sin, or the person who finds themselves without friends after foolishly burning their bridges. I suspect we're far too good at finding an easy way out of showing God's love and compassion by telling ourselves that it's their fault. It might be, but God wants a soft-hearted people, ready to offer his healing and restoration to those who've made a mess of things, because that's what he's like. That's what he does. If you are a Christian here today, you've received mercy which was entirely undeserved. God set out to rescue you and me when we hadn't done anything to earn it. When the prodigal son returned home to his father, having made horrendous choices and got himself into an awful mess, the father welcomed him in and treated him with extravagant generosity. And this is how God deals with those repenting and turning to him for the first time or the thousandth time. Don't ever think that you can disqualify yourself from his love and mercy. And don't think anyone else can either. We're called to show that same kind of love to those in the world around us. in this messy world, living a life of faith means having God's perspective on messy people. Living a life of faith also requires us to take risks. The odds of rescuing Lot were pretty stacked against Abraham. I'm sure you'll agree. Here he is with just 318 men. What chance did he really have of pulling off a rescue mission against this seemingly indestructible force? Not to mention that in the process, he'd be making some pretty powerful enemies. These are the kings of Babylon and Persia, remember. Abraham knew that without God, this was an impossible mission. But he also knew that with God, nothing is impossible. And he was armed with promises from God that spurred him into action, despite the risks. For example, God had promised to bless Abraham and curse those who cursed him. So when Abraham set out on his rescue mission, he took God at his word that he would bless Abraham's mission, protecting him in the process and destroy the enemies that had come against him and his family. God had also promised Abraham that others would be blessed through him. And so Abraham trusted that as he acted, God would bless Lot and others. God had also promised that Abraham's family would inherit the land. This made him a kind of king in waiting. He had God-given authority. And I don't know if you noticed, but in this story, we see Abraham stepping into that royal, God-given identity, standing up to the invaders and seeking to protect those who lived in his land. So against all the odds, Abraham set out confidently to rescue Lot. And at the northern border of the promised land, he caught up with the four invading kings, won a crushing victory, rescued Lot, and returned home with all the plunder from Sodom. Hallelujah. And this is the first example in the Bible of a theme that we see running all the way through, of God achieving an incredible victory for his people against all the odds. There's Moses versus Pharaoh, Gideon and his 300 versus the Midianites, David versus Goliath. I could go on. God clearly wants us to know that this is his speciality. Do we live like that's true? When was the last time that you took a risk that really required God to show up? Like, if God's not true to his word in this moment, I'm going to look really stupid or worse. The life of faith should lead us into some uncomfortable places, some difficult conversations, and potentially some intimidating circumstances. We may feel that our reputation or our friendships or our career progression is on the line. Now, God doesn't always come through in exactly the way that we might expect, but he is always true to his promises. And we must live with assurance that when we step out in faith, he will build his kingdom through us. Individually, that might be sharing your faith with a friend or colleague, offering to pray for somebody who needs healing, giving your money sacrificially as the Holy Spirit leads you, or taking a stand against an injustice that you have seen, or it might just be quietly serving the poor in your neighborhood. As a church, we're looking to plant new churches and congregations over the coming years, and to some, that might seem like a futile mission. What can we really do against the overwhelming tide of secularism in Scotland? You know, what good really is it for a new church community to be established in another part of Edinburgh or in Midlothian? Well, we have promises from Scripture that should spur us into confident action. Jesus has promised that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail. And it is through the church that God has decided to reveal his wisdom to the whole world. Clearly, God really loves his church. And no matter how weak we feel, we're promised that we will receive power from the Holy Spirit that will enable us to be his witnesses. And as we make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them everything that Jesus commanded, Jesus is with us and he will never leave us. And that one day, however unlikely it might seem right now in 21st century Edinburgh, every knee will bow before God and he will establish his kingdom forever and ever.
Amen.
Amen. God is the God of unlikely victories, folks. We believe that, like Abraham, we will be a blessing to others. God used Abraham's bravery to bring salvation to Lot. As we step out in church planting, we believe God will make us a blessing to our city and beyond, bringing the life of God to those who are spiritually dead, bringing hope to the hopeless and freedom to the captives. The reason we believe that isn't our church planting prowess and our great strategies. It's because we believe that God has promised to the children of Abraham, that is the church, that he will make us a blessing to the world. Armed with promises like that, let's boldly step out as a church and in our individual lives to see what God might do. Amen? So Abraham returned in triumph from his rescue mission with Lot and with all the people, possessions, and food that had been plundered from Sodom. And he passed through the valley of Sheva. And the narrator really wants you to know that this is the King's Valley, i.e. it's right outside what later came to be known as the city of Jerusalem. And there he encountered two contrasting kings, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. Now, the king of Sodom, having recently crawled out of the pit that he'd fallen into or come out of hiding from the hills where he'd run away to, he comes with a really tempting offer. You give me all the people, and I'll give you all the stuff. And on the surface, this seems like a no-brainer. Abraham would be wealthy beyond his wildest dreams, as wealthy as a king. And Abraham could have made the case that these riches were clearly a gift from God. You know, hadn't he delivered them into his hand? Even better, this would have fast-tracked the fulfillment of some of God's promises. See, this kind of wealth and this sort of alliance with a local king would have made Abraham one of the most significant power players in the region. Wasn't this in line with what God had promised him? That he would give him the land? But of course, there was a catch. He would have to do a deal with the king of Sodom, the son of evil himself. And Abraham knew that in the life of faith, there's no room for moral compromise. There is only one to whom we give our allegiance, only one who is our provider, and that is God. And therefore, we must do things his way. Does the king of Sodom remind you of anyone? He comes offering tainted possessions from an evil city, as well as its food. Take, eat, he says. It's the snake in the Garden of Eden all over again. And it reminds us of Satan's whisper to Jesus during his temptation in the wilderness. Satan showed Jesus the kingdoms of the world in all their glory, and he said, all these I will give you if you'll just bow down and worship me. It's worth noting that Satan always makes false promises, offering what is not his to give. He offers us satisfaction and fulfillment that we can only find from God. He offered the kingdoms of the world to Jesus, the one who made the world and already had all authority. The king of Sodom's offer to Abraham was similar. Because if Abraham had wanted to keep all the stuff for himself, there actually wouldn't have been anything that the king of Sodom could have done about it. You know, he had the stuff already, And by custom, it was his to keep by right. He'd won it fair and square in battle. And he just defeated the kings who had in turn humiliated the king of Sodom. So militarily, Abraham is kind of the top dog here. The king of Sodom was defeated and powerless. But that doesn't stop him trying to cut a deal with Abraham. And it was a tempting one. But Abraham was ruthless in dealing with the temptation. He knew that it was God whom he had to rely on, not the king of Sodom. And he said, I'm not going to take even a thread of what you want. And just in case Abraham worried that he'd made the wrong decision and missed out on a really great opportunity, God reassured him so lovingly in the very next verse, the first verse of chapter 15. He says, you did the right thing, Abram. Don't worry, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. As we try to live out our lives of faith in the world, temptation will come our way. Temptation to take the easy road or get ahead by sinful means. Temptation to reach out and grasp something that looks really good but isn't what God has actually given us. Temptation to choose immediate gratification over patient integrity. That could be in your financial decisions. You might have the opportunity to get a little bit richer by questionable means. Or it might be going along with immoral business practices just to get ahead in your career. It might be in the area of sexual ethics. You know God has given sex as a gift to be enjoyed within marriage only, but you think, well, what harm could it really do? Doesn't God want me to be happy? Or maybe you find yourself speaking and behaving in one way around your Christian friends and in a very different way around unbelievers, just to be liked and to fit in with the crowd and to make friends. We can try and justify all sorts of ungodly compromises in our lives by arguing that they will lead to something good, that the ends justify the means. But God has so much more for us than this. He wants to give you nothing less than his blessing. And though you may have to wait longer or it might arrive in a different form than you expect, God's blessing is so much greater than anything you can manufacture yourself. Let's not miss out on these wonderful blessings of God that he wants to give to us. Let's resolve not to take what seems good in our own eyes, like Adam and Eve at the fall, but to trust that God's ways are the only ways that lead to life in all its fullness. You know, Abraham had faced similar temptations to the ones presented by the king of Sodom before. When he was in Egypt, he had spectacularly failed to act with integrity when Pharaoh offered him similar riches. But God loves giving second chances to his people who mess up. That's so amazing to see in this moment when Abraham's presented with this sort of shot at redemption, how much he's changed. And I think the reason for his clear-sighted faith in this moment is that he has just encountered this other mysterious figure called Melchizedek, king of Salem. We could do a whole sermon about Melchizedek. Don't worry, I'm not going to. But he is a fascinating character. In stark contrast to the king of Sodom and basically every other king in this story, Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. He's the king of Salem, which has the same letters as the Hebrew word shalom, or peace. And we're told that he isn't just the king of righteousness and peace, but a priest of God Most High. Unlike the king of Sodom, who was out to take from Abraham, Melchizedek came bringing a feast, the bread and wine. And not only did he come to Abraham giving, but he also came with a blessing for him. And in that blessing, Melchizedek credited God with the victory that Abraham had just enjoyed. In fact, he made it clear that everything Abraham had was God's, who he called the possessor of heaven and earth, basically everything. And in response, Abraham gave a tenth of all he had to Melchizedek, this royal priest of God, not because he was obliged to. The Israelite laws about tithing to God's priests weren't yet established. They didn't exist yet. Instead, this was a recognition that what Melchizedek had said as he blessed Abraham was true. Abraham owed everything to God. And this was a moment of expressing that in worship and devotion. There's so much more we could say about this. But what would this kind of act of worship and devotion look like for you? Is there an area of your life that you're holding back from God? Living the life of faith means giving our all to God, because everything we have is from him. In this story, Melchizedek is what human beings were designed to be. Images of God, royal priests who are channels of God's blessing and generosity to the world. The writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament saw Melchizedek as pointing to another royal priest who was to come, the ultimate image of God, Jesus. And Jesus, he is the one who left the glory and safety of heaven to come down into this messy world of chaos and strife. And Jesus didn't just take a risk and put himself in harm's way to rescue us, but he gave himself over to certain death on the cross. Jesus died for me and for you, though we were captives, undeserving of rescue. And now Jesus sits on his rightful throne, greater than the mightiest of kings, worthy of our absolute allegiance. And yet he comes to us with generosity and blessing. He's not intimidated by the overwhelmed by the state of the world, the chaos and strife here. And he's not disappointed by your weakness either. Instead, he's holding his hand out to you this morning and inviting you to step out of the boat toward him. He's inviting you on an adventure of faith. What is that step of faith that God is asking you to make this morning? Of course, the most important step of all is putting your faith in Jesus to rescue you. And if you don't know him as your Savior, you can make that step this morning. The Bible says that we all need a rescuer because we've all rebelled and done what was right in our own eyes rather than following his ways. But on the cross, Jesus paid the price for your rebellion so that you can be at peace with God and know the joy of being welcomed home as his child. If that's you, please don't leave here without responding to God in your heart and speaking to someone. Could be me, could be Dan or Emma, or maybe somebody that you're here with. Maybe you're a Christian, but your step of faith this morning has to do with temptation. And you know that you need to make some different choices in how you're living your life. You need to stop compromising. Well, that's something that God wants to help you with. Again, I want to encourage you to pray with a leader or a friend, just as we're responding to God right now or after the service. Perhaps you know God is calling you to make a really specific step of faith today, to take a risk with him. It might be church planting. You have an opportunity now to come before Jesus and say a big yes to him, to step out on that adventure of faith. Let's come before Jesus now and respond. Let's stand and we're going to sing.